Well, greetings, everybody. Welcome to Sagemont Church. You're at Sagemont Church, in case you're wondering. My name is Stuart Rothberg. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be brief because we want to allow our guest speaker as much time as he needs. This is going to be a very stimulating and interesting evening, and for it, we're grateful to an organization named Ratio Christi, Reasoned on Christ. There you go. There are representatives here. From University of Houston and Houston Baptist University and Rice University, and the person who is a member of this church who is stationed at Rice University is Chuck McWhirter, and I'm going to ask Chuck to join me here because he'll have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker. Please welcome Chuck McWhirter. Chuck and his wife, Amy, are members of our church, and we're very, very grateful to Chuck for being very instrumental in setting up this evening and arranging for our wonderful guest speaker to be with us tonight. Ratio Christi, in case you're unfamiliar, is a Christian apologetics ministry. Great resources are available, and there's a table in the foyer that you might want to go by before you leave tonight. It's loaded with resources. These people believe it's reasonable to believe in the biblical record. It's reasonable to believe in the claims of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, these people believe that even prominent scientists, even prominent Jewish scientists, do not commit intellectual suicide to embrace the biblical record. And so we're very, very grateful for Ratio Christi for defending the faith. And so, Chuck, thank you so much for tonight in advance. God bless you, brother.
Thank you. Well, good evening. And I want to first thank Sagemont for allowing us to host this event here. It is an enormous privilege to bring Dr. Tour here for him to speak this evening. A quick expansion on what Stuart was saying about Ratio Christi. Our organization is designed to bring the intellectual voice back to the universities for the truth of the Christian faith. And we do that by arming our students with the historical, scientific, and philosophical evidence for the Christian faith, not so that they can get into debates, but so that they can go and share the gospel and talk about and answer questions as those questions arise. And so tonight, we have the privilege of having Dr. Tour from Rice University here to speak. And what I would like to do is, first, I would like to talk to you a little bit about how you can join the conversation this evening. And so we have a slide up here where we're using the Slido system where you can submit questions during Dr. Tour's presentation. Now, all you need to do is get onto your smartphone and go to the App Store, download the Slido app, and in the box where it asks for the event key, type in Tour 2020, Tour 2020. And what that'll allow you to do is to submit questions during the presentation, and then afterwards, I'll come up and I'll ask those questions, and Dr. Tour will respond until either we run out of time or we run out of questions. All right. Well, without further ado, let me introduce our guest speaker tonight. Dr. James Tour is the synthetic organic chemist, and he is currently the TT and WF Chow Professor of Chemistry, Professor of Computer Science, Professor of Materials Science and Nanoengineering at Rice University. Dr. Tour has over 700 research publications and over 130 patent families. He was inducted into the National Academy of Inventors in 2015. Dr. Tour was named among the 50 most influential scientists in the world today by thebestschools.org every year since 2014. He was listed in the world's most influential scientific minds, Thomson Reuters, ScienceWatch.com, in 2014 through 2019, and named Scientist of the Year by R&D Magazine in 2013. He was twice awarded the George R. Brown Award for Superior Teaching at Rice University, and was ranked as one of the top 10 chemists in the world over the past decade by a Thomson Reuters Citation for Publication Index. In addition to all of that, Dr. Tour teaches a Sunday school for college students at West University Baptist. So join me in welcoming our speaker tonight, Dr. James Tour.
Thank you for having me, and I didn't even know this place existed. I was driving, and then all of a sudden, there's this big cross and this big church, and when Jewish guys see big crosses, we sweat a little bit. Let's open in a word of prayer. Abba, Father. I pray the power of the Lord Jesus Christ descend upon this place. And Lord, I give this time to you. And I pray that you speak by the power of the Holy Spirit into each heart. Lord Jesus, you are good and wonderful and holy and righteous in all respects. Glorify yourself. Father, glorify the Son of God in this place. I pray, speak to the hearts of men and women and draw them close to Jesus. Lord, do a work in their hearts. And Lord, some are here who don't even know you. They're here to hear about this topic on origin of life and evolution. And Lord, I pray, oh Lord, that you would speak to them. Father, that they would experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I commit this time to you for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to talk about the mystery of the origin of life and evolution of a complex system. This just is a picture of my family, and you can see the person here that probably is not genetically connected. And that's my son-in-law, Philip, right there. So these are our children. This is my oldest daughter, Ambreen. She's a mediator between Palestinians and Israelis in Jerusalem. She's been doing that for over 10 years. I told her she'll never be out of work. This is my daughter, Sabrina. She's an attorney here in town, corporate litigation in Houston. This is Josiah. He's a physician. And Ben just finished up couple years with J.P. Morgan as an investment banker, and now he's in private equity. So people say that they can see that I have a Jewish family because I have a doctor, a lawyer, and a banker in the family. This is my wife, Shireen. We've been married. We're going on 38 years now, and these are our two grandchildren. This is Umbreen and Philip's children. So that's my family. So now you know that I'm a regular guy. All right, so these are some areas of research that are based upon active companies that I have. Just to give you an idea that we work across many different areas. Zeta Energy, which is not too far from here, makes lithium batteries. These are really, really good batteries. DOTS makes graphene quantum dots. That's used in authentication, anti-counterfeiting, to put fluorescent tags and things. Weebit, silicon oxide memory. Neurocords is graphene for spinal cord, peripheral, and optic nerve repair. Roswell, it's a DNA sequencing company, bringing down the entire human genome for $100 to sequence the whole thing. It's based on a molecular electronic chip, and also ultra-dense DNA memory storage. PanCare, it's pancreas's cancer chemotherapy. Universal Matter, it's making a new product called Flash Graphene. That's really going to take off. Nanorobotics, that's where we take these little nanomachines that we make that are only about a nanometer in diameter, and they spin, when you shine light on them, they'll spin at 3 million rotations per second, and we drill them into cells to kill the cells. So we can kill superbacteria and cancer cells that way, and we target the cancer cells by putting a peptide on the nanomachine that directs it to the particular cancer cell and then drills into it to kill it. LIG Global Tech. That's laser-induced graphene. From that, LIG Global Tech will spin off at least 5 companies in different areas. A corrosion inhibitor called Rust Patrol, and then a very simple thing that I'm part of is Texting Tip, which is a conductive rubber that women can put on the end of their very long fingernails and still text. So it goes from batteries to the mundane. That's important, right? I mean, that's the most important thing on this list. So these are some of the companies that have spun off from some of our work or that we're involved with. Okay, so now this is going to be a technical lecture. It's going to get very technical. It's with intent. I'm not going to talk about God or gods or intelligent designer. And the reason I don't do that is people will say, oh, you know, I had to bring in God to talk about this. I really don't have to. This is going to be where science is going to be used to critique scientific data. So this is a car. This is a car that's been taken apart, and it's not fully apart. You can see there's still pieces of the seats that are still together. There's still a lot of pieces on here. The hood is still on the car. But there are a lot of parts here. Now, how many of us could put this back together again? Let's say we didn't have the tools. Then it'd be, like, impossible. But maybe there are a few people here that could put this thing back together again, but you still have all these pistons are out. You got to compress these piston rings and get them in a block of this engine. I mean, it's not easy. There's a lot of parts there, but that's not much compared to what's in a cell. But just imagine being given all those parts and saying, put it back together. That's if you had the parts. What if you didn't have the parts, but you had to make them all? You had to make all of them from iron ore, and smelt the iron ore and make all these parts. You had to pull the petroleum out of the ground and make the plastics and all of this. It'd be really hard, wouldn't it? It's the same thing in doing a cell. But even if you had the parts, it's hard to put it together. But what if the parts weren't all right there in front of you? What if they were spread out over the earth? Some are at the bottom of the ocean. Some are at the top of a mountain. And you got to go find them and then put them back together. That'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it? Be really hard. And they don't just sit there. And some people say, well, it's not just on Earth. We had all of outer space. Okay, I'll give you outer space. Now they're spread out through outer space. Now get them and put them back together and make a car. It's kind of hard. And the thing is that they go bad as well. So even if the parts were there, after a few years, they start going bad. It's the same with molecules. So even if you had all the molecules at any one time, they don't sit around. They'd go bad. And then they don't work anymore. It's the same problem. So you can think of it in the way of thinking about putting together a car. So what's the origin of life? You have to think about putting together a cell. Whether you want to have a bacterium or you want to have a eukaryotic cell, these things are complex. So you have these lipid bilayers, which are these outer cores, which we'll talk more about. It's this lipid bilayer. You have these membrane proteins that allow certain things in, ions and molecules in, and certain things out. You have a nucleus that has its own membrane. You have mitochondria, which are these stations where the energy is made. You have these tubules being formed. It is highly complex, much more complex than the car. Many more pieces than the car had, many more. And even if people say, well, you're showing a eukaryotic cell, what about a bacterium? Bacterium's also hard. In fact, bacteriums, for example, their outer shell can be a lot more robust. It can have multiple layers, lipid bilayers, plus a glycoprotein layer. And so these things are complex. Hard to put these together. So the origin of life. Molecules don't care about life. Organisms care about life. Chemistry, on the contrary, is utterly indifferent to life. Without a biological entity, derived entity, acting upon them, molecules have never been shown to evolve toward life. Never. Even to take the word evolve and put it within the world of chemistry doesn't make any sense to a synthetic chemist. We don't talk about evolution in synthetic chemistry. They talk about evolution in biology because we never have seen it. It doesn't happen. Molecules don't move toward life. Unless there's a biological entity like a human being acting upon them to try to assemble them. And a person has never even made life. Human beings have never created life, never. If you've read something different, they were lying to you. Human beings have never created life. We'll talk more about that. So almost every chemical synthesis experiment on origin of life can be summed up by a protocol like this. So if you say you read something, don't send me an email saying, hey, what about this one? Trust me, it fits into this. You purchase some chemicals, generally in high purity, from a chemical company. That's what they'll do. They'll mix those chemicals together in water in high concentrations or in a specific order under some carefully devised conditions in a modern laboratory. They'll obtain a mixture of compounds that have a resemblance to one or more of the basic classes of chemicals needed for life. So there's four classes of chemicals needed for life as we know it on this planet. Carbohydrates, nucleic acids, which make up RNA and DNA. The carbohydrates make up our sugars, which coat the outside of our cells. Our bodies run on those for energy. Also, cell recognition occurs through those. Amino acids, which are the building blocks of our proteins. And the lipids, which surround the cellular. These are the lipid bilayers that surround cells predominantly. And then also the lipids can be the fats, for example. So these are the four basic classes of chemicals. Then they publish a paper making bold assertions about origin of life from these functionless, crude mixtures of stereochemically scrambled intermediates, much like Miller did in 1952. So that's 67, 68 years ago. That's more than two-thirds of a century ago when Miller did the Miller-Urey experiment. Nothing has changed. Very little has changed since then. They still are making gross mixtures of compounds that are nowhere close to life. They're just a few little parts that are all randomized, and a lot of times they're not even the real part. A lot of times they just buy these. You engage with ever-gullible press to dial up the knob of unjustified extrapolation. Watch the mesmerized layperson exclaim, "You see, scientists understand how life formed." Then encourage a generation of science textbook writers to make colorful, deceptive cartoons of raw chemicals assembling into cells, which then emerge as slithering creatures from prehistoric ponds. This is what happens. This is a fallacy. We have no, maybe creatures did come out of ponds. We have no idea how that happened. We've never seen it happen where life has formed from these molecules, never anything close to it. Here's the synthesis problem. Molecules that compose living systems always show homochirality. Almost always show homochirality. What that means is that my left hand is the mirror image of my right hand. If I put my right hand up in the mirror, it will look like my left hand. These two are non-superimposable. It's hard to do synthesis making only one-handed molecules, only making, say, the right-handed molecule or the left-handed molecule without making the other one as well. It's not impossible, but it's hard to do. Everybody who does this in origin of life experiments, they almost always make the mixtures of them, which are called racemic mixtures. It's not real. You can't work with those. When building molecular systems, constant redesigns are needed, which take the synthesis back to step one. So you're going along, and when you're doing synthesis, if something happened to your molecule, a lot of times you can't get that group off. You have to go back to step one and start rebuilding all over again. But say this were happening in an origin of life scenario where molecules are coming together and moving toward, say, a living system, and some mistake was made. How does it go back? Doesn't know how to go back. There's no targeted goal. It doesn't even know. Molecules don't know that they're moving toward life. They don't know it. There's no understanding here. They don't have a target. How many people here are synthetic chemists? Is anybody here a synthetic chemist? I got one here. Anybody else? Another one there. Anyone else? I got one there, one there. Any other synthetic chemists? Raise your hand up high or just stand by. I got to see you. There's another one. Where? It's somebody up there. Oh, okay. Two of them? Two synthetic chemists. Are you together, coming together? You work in the same lab? Okay. So, if I say something that's not true synthetic chemically, you guys got to stand up and shout something, okay? You got to keep me honest here, all right? Because the synthetic chemist really understands this. Imagine you're going toward building something, and I tell you, I want you to make something, but I'm like Nebuchadnezzar. I don't tell you what I want you to make. It's kind of hard, isn't it? The molecules don't know that they need to move toward life. They're mindless. They don't know. That's the problem. time, although claimed to be the great savior of abiogenesis, can actually be the enemy. Because molecules decompose. For example, carbohydrates are the kinetic product. They're not the thermodynamic product. They will caramelize, they'll polymerize. Or they'll undergo the Cannizzaro reaction, where the aldehyde and formaldehyde will go to a carboxylic acid and an alcohol. They'll undergo decomposition. So you can't just make the molecules and say, well, they sat there for billions of years till other molecules hit them. No, they don't just sit there. They go bad. And prebiotic Earth was presumed to have a lot of ammonia, which is a lot more degrading than is even oxygen in many ways. A prebiotic system doesn't have the ability to easily purify structures. If you can't purify, very hard to do synthesis. Reagent addition order is essential. You can't make a cake and just add the icing when you're mixing the eggs and the milk. It doesn't work that way. There's a prescribed order. Chemistry is like that. You have to have a prescribed order. The parameters of temperature, pressure, solvent, light, no light, atmospheric gases all have to be carefully controlled to do complex molecular synthesis. Characterization at each step is essential. If you can't characterize, you don't know what you have. And if you don't know what you have, it's very hard to go on to the next step mindlessly. Mass transfer problem kills everything. The synthetic chemists really appreciate this. So say you want to make a kilo of material 10 steps away. Just 10 steps, which is not very far when you're talking about the complexity of molecules that make up a life. But just say 10 steps away. How much material do you have to start with in order to end up with a kilogram of material? You have to start with like 500 kilograms, a lot of material if you want a kilogram at the end. And because what happens is you run out of material. So you're going along, you generally run out of material, you get down to 1 milligram of material, and you get, I don't have enough to go on to the next step. So you go back and you make more. But you go to your notebook and you see how in your notebook you made this so that you can go back and make more. The problem is nature never keeps a notebook. So if it had been going along for a billion years to make something and it ran out of material, it'd be a big problem. It's done. That's it. You ran out of material. That's the mass transfer problem. Any synthetic chemist knows that that is a huge problem when you don't keep a laboratory notebook of how you got there. Nature never doesn't keep a laboratory notebook. So this is one of the nanomachines. This is going toward one of the nanomachines. This is a really interesting molecule. These molecules, you shine a light on them, and this will spin about this double bond at 3 million rotations per second, and we use this to drill into cells to kill them. We use this as our motors in nanocars. We built nanocars, little single-molecule cars that drive along. Yes, we built these. We've published papers on these. You can shine a light, and you see these pushing along. Well, what happens here, just look at this one step that I put in this box here, where we start with this hydrazone. We oxidize the hydrazone, and it makes this positive and negative charged character species, which adds across this carbon-sulfur double bond and then extrudes nitrogen to make this episulfide. Look at all the different temperatures that are used here. And you say, well, why do you cool this to 5 degrees and then to minus 10 to minus 15 degrees and then cool it to minus 50 here? Because we had to. Because if we don't do that, the chemistry doesn't work. There's all these parameters that you got to look at. So here's the synthesis to a trained chemist, which will tell them how to do just that one step. To an oven-dried, three-neck round-bottom flask, charge it with the hydrazone 33, magnesium sulfate, this much was added, and dichloromethane. The suspension was added quickly to manganese dioxide. At about 5 degrees, the reaction flask was immediately immersed in a stirred and cold bath ranging from minus 15 to minus 10 after this period. And it gets kind of, you get nauseous reading this stuff. But this is what's involved in doing synthesis. There's no way around it. It's hard to do this. It's hard to fathom doing this type of thing under a rock or in a cave someplace. Very hard to think about doing that. You take a trained chemist and say, do this in that cave, and I'm not going to give you any equipment, they'd be like, no, I'm not going to. It's not going to happen. And then you have to characterize the molecule. So we characterize these using a technique called nuclear magnetic resonance, which figures out the structure. Well, in nature doesn't use nuclear magnetic resonance to figure out structure. How does biology figure out structure? It uses enzymes. These enzymes come down, and if molecules don't fit, they know it's not the right, it's like a hand in a glove. If it doesn't fit, it knows it's the wrong molecule, and then other enzymes will come and chop that up because it's the wrong molecule. Well, there's no enzymes yet because this is pre-biology. We're talking about the origin of life. This is abiogenesis, before biology. Before biology, there are no enzymes yet. Enzymes had to first have the amino acids and have the amino acids coupled together to make proteins. We never had any of those. And so how do you figure out molecular structure? Nobody knows. But without knowing molecular structure, it's very hard to do synthesis because you got to know where you are on this thing. And so we figure this structure out, and just to figure out the structure of this one molecule, here's what we had to write to convince our colleagues that we figured out the structure. And so you have to write stuff like this, which is just crazy, but you got to write it for people to believe that you got what you got. Figuring out molecular structure is hard, but it didn't stop there. There's page two, all right? So, and that was just for that one molecule, to figure out that molecular structure, to confirm that's what it is. Without structure determination, very hard to do synthesis. And then impurities kill you if you can't purify. Purification is hard. So generally, purification and structure determination takes much longer than running the synthesis of the reaction. The reaction you can sometimes run in 10 minutes or an hour. The purification can take you days. The characterization can take you days or sometimes longer, depending on what you're trying to characterize. And this is with multi-million dollar tools. Imagine if you only had rocks. It's hard. All right, so on this paper on light-driven motorized nanocars, we had 281 supplemental pages of characterization data, like those two pages I showed you. We had 281 pages of that to convince the reviewers that we got what we got. Characterization is hard. And then when we made our first nanocar, here's the nanocar, you shine a light on this, this motor will spin and pushes the nanocar along. This motor only rotated at 1.8 revolutions per hour. So you just yank out that sulfur, you close that down to a five-membered ring, and then it spins at 3 million rotations per second when you shine a light. So isn't that neat? Well, how do you just yank that sulfur out? There's no way known on Earth. Nobody knows. You can just erase this if you're at a whiteboard or something, but but how do you pull that out? So what you do is you go back to step one and you rebuild this without that sulfur atom in there. That's the only way to do it. So if nature gets stuck with something that doesn't work quite right, it's stuck. Might have taken 2 billion years to get there, but it's stuck. You got to go back to the beginning. But remember, it doesn't know what beginning is because it has no brain. It never kept a notebook. It's lost. It's just lost. This is a hard problem to think about where life came from. And then there's the assembly problem. There's the assembly problem here. So say you had the parts. Say I gave you the car parts. How do you put them together? Just to make the parts is hard. We've already established that. Now try putting them together. So a protocell is a self-organized, endogenously ordered spherical collection of lipids proposed as a stepping stone to the origin of life. It's a bunch of nonsense again. It's a lipid bilayer that they say is like a cell bilayer. Well, it has very little relation to a cell, and we'll see that. Most so-called protocell assembly experiments in origin of life can be summed up by analogous to this. You purchase a homochiral diacyl lipid. So they're purchasing already one chirality. They're not the mirror images, just one. They're buying it from a chemical company, or you synthesize scrambled lipids from small molecules. You add those lipids to water and observe a small amount of it to form a simple expected thermodynamically driven assembly of lipid bilayers, of synthetic bilayer vesicles. And then you put this under shear and you'll get these vesicles like this. Then you publish a paper claiming that the synthetic vesicle is a protocell suggestive of early forms of life, engage with the media to ramp it up, and the layperson is misled. So a real bilayer for a cell is much more complex. So there are thousands of different lipids that construct a lipid bilayer. It is not one type. All protocell experiments are using one type because when you use multiple types, it destabilizes the lipid bilayer. But somehow nature figures this thing out. Lipid bilayers surround organelles like mitochondria in a eukaryotic cell. And they have their different compositions. So the lipid bilayer on the outside of a cell is going to be different in makeup, different in constitution, different molecules make up the inner lipid bilayers, say around the nucleus, around the mitochondria, different lipid bilayers. They're non-symmetrical, meaning that the outside of the lipid bilayer has a different, made up of different lipids than the inside of the lipid bilayer. Every protocell experiment has them both the same. It's nowhere nearly as complex as a real cell has to be. And then every one of the organelles, the things inside, have their own constitution, and things like mitochondria can have two different lipid bilayers, each one of different constituents. And then there are protein-lipid interactions. So this is a protein that'll go through here, and you'll have these integral proteins, and these are the things that allow certain molecules into a cell and certain molecules out. Cells can't just let anything in or else the cell will die. So very selective on what it lets in. It has ionophores, which allow certain ions in and certain ions out. And if those get misbalanced, the cell explodes. You get a potential difference across the cell, which causes it to burst. The lipid bilayers are covered by polycarbohydrate appendages. So these things that are hanging off, these are drawn very simply. But these are really complex. These are these saccharide or carbohydrate assemblages. These are extremely complex. Far more information is stored in carbohydrates than in DNA or RNA. Yeah. So for example, if you had just say you had the base, the T base, T, six T bases. What's the different ways in DNA that you can hook six T bases together? One way. It's just got to be six T's. What's the ways you can hook six D pyranoses together? This is a carbohydrate. It's a simple six-member ring carbohydrate. What's the way that how many can you hook together? What's the ways you can hook this together? Over 1 trillion constitutional isomers. Over 1 trillion ways. So just six units can be hooked together over 1 trillion ways. Huh? Yeah. It's a huge number. And a lot of these carbohydrates on the surface have much more than six of the same units. They'll have 50 different units. So the numbers are huge. If you don't hook it together the right way, guess what happens to the cell? It dies. It dies. Yes, many times it dies. Did somebody say no? I thought one of the chemists said no. Yeah, so the vast majority, so most interactions in a cell, that cause destruction to a cell, many of these are carbohydrate related. When you have the wrong carbohydrate constituents on the surface of a cell, cell-cell recognition is incorrect, and the carbohydrate structure, the way they're hooked together, changes throughout the lifetime of a cell. It's not just from the original DNA template. There are further downstream enzymes that continue to change those structures as it goes along. So these are the structural changes. So it's a vast array of these are on the surface of the cell. No protocell experiments have carbohydrate appendages. So it's not real. So eliminating any class of carbohydrates from an organism results in its death. Many papers have been published on this. So how do Origin of Life researchers and prebiotic synthesis of these complex, how do they explain this? They don't. They don't even address this. Okay, then there's the interactomes. Interactomes are really interesting. These are the non-covalent interactions. So for example, if you just consider the protein-protein interactions within a cell, just take a simple cell, like a simple yeast cell, and you take its proteins within a simple yeast cell, and you say, how do these interact? What are the non-covalent interactions? You have to have these interacting with each other in a non-covalent manner, because information is transferred through non-covalent interactions very often. It's called electrostatic potentials, which transfer information. This is traveling at the speed of light. You have ionic interactions transferring information. You have electronic information that travels by electrostatic interactions. just the ways you can take just the protein-protein interactome in a simple yeast cell has 10 to the 79 billion combinations. That is a one with 79 billion zeros after it. That is a huge, huge number. Very, very big. The number of elemental particles in the universe is 10 to the 90. 10 to the 90 is the number of particles in the entire universe. Just the ways that you could order the proteins within a single yeast cell, just the protein-protein interactions, is 10 to the 79 billion. 10 to the 79 billion combinations. That's not even talking about protein-DNA interactions, DNA-DNA interactions, just protein-protein. Huge combinatorial problems. And if you don't get this right, information doesn't transfer down a cell. That's why you can't easily dehydrate a cell and rehydrate it and get it to work. When cells divide, they put information on each side, they clamp down, and then they divide like this. They transfer that arrangement of information. They transfer the interactome information. That has to be maintained. Very complex. So, proto-turkeys. Origin of life protocell assembly is akin to buying 20 pounds of sliced turkey meat, adding a gallon of turkey broth, warming, sticking in a few feathers, and suggesting that a live turkey will eventually come gobbling out if given enough time, or that a proto-turkey or extant turkey has been synthesized. People have thrown lots of stuff to try to make cells. Nothing alive has ever come out of that. It just hasn't happened. We look at this and we say, this is ridiculous. A turkey is not going to come gobbling out. A cell doesn't form and form life just by adding the constituents. If you had the constituents, it's hard to make those. Remember, hard to make those. Then there's the assembly. This is the assembly problem. The origin of information. Critical for life is information, DNA or RNA. The information is primary. The matter upon which it is secondary. Information is primary. Information, you will see the information, you have a thought. You have a thought. What do? You write that on a piece of paper. Now you take that paper, you go to your computer, and you type that into your computer. So it's gone from your brain into your hand, into a piece of paper, onto a piece of paper. Now you've typed it on your keyboard. Now that goes into SRAM. From the SRAM, then you push save, it goes into flash memory, which is a transistor with a deep trench capacitor. And now you upload that to the cloud. So now you take that same information that's been in your brain, in your hand, goes to the paper, from the paper to the keyboard, keyboard to SRAM, SRAM to DRAM. SRAM to flash memory. Now it goes from that flash memory through an RF wave to a box on the wall. And then it goes through a wire to a server farm someplace, which is just a bunch of flash memory and gets dumped back into another flash memory. The information is the same. The matter on which it was stored varied. The matter upon which the information is impregnated is secondary. The information is primary. The code, even if you have DNA, nucleic acids, you have to have the code there. We have no idea where the code came from. No idea. We have no idea where the code came from, let alone, we can't even make the carbohydrates, nucleic acids, lipids, and proteins, let alone the code to underpin these. We're clueless on all of this. Without any of this, you have no life. Try to build a cell, even hypothetically. All right, so bring together a dream team. Say, bring together the smartest people you know and say, I'll give you all the amino acids you want. You don't have to make these, I'll just give it to you. And I'll give you all the nucleic acids, and I'll give you all the lipids, and I'll give you all the carbohydrates you want. Can you make a living cell out of that? People would be like, you are crazy. There's no way. The dream team could never do it. All right, well. You don't have to hook the carbohydrates together. Carbohydrate synthesis is really hard. Last night, I was with a man who worked on the development of both the protein synthesizer and the DNA synthesizer. So many blocking and steps are needed to do this. It's hard chemistry, and done by machines now, but it's very hard to do. So I'll give you all the amino acids in whatever sequence you want to have the proteins. I'll give you all the enzymes you want. I'll give you even the nucleic acids, And I'll give you the nucleotides in the order that you want. So you tell me what you want. Now I'll give you all these big pieces. Now could you build a cell? And the answer would be no. The assembly experiment. Nobody has even gotten close to building a cell. So synthetic cells are talked about in the literature, but what is a synthetic cell? Well, in 2010, Craig Venter's team copied an existing bacterium genome and transplanted it into another cell. So what they did is they took a cell and they copied its genome, and then they took out the original genome and they took the copy and they put it in there. But the cell was already there, and the cell started operating off the copied genome. That is equivalent to my buying a Corvette. I buy the Corvette, and I take the computer control box out of the Corvette. I bring that little computer chip into the clean room at Rice, and I copy that chip. I copy it. Then I put that chip back into the thing and stick it back into the Corvette, and the Corvette runs. Can I claim that I made that Corvette? That is what is called a synthetic cell. The cell was already there. The design was already there. All he did was he copied the computer control box. In another time, what he did is in 2016, what they did is they removed all but 473 genes from a natural genome and transplanted it into another cell. Again, doing something very similar. That is a synthetic cell. Everything was there. Every part was there. You can do this. You can take a cell that has just died. And this is something that I wanted my kids to see it. I had a group of scientists to my home for some occasion. There was a visitor to the university. And my kids were younger. And that was back in the days when they used to listen to me. I said, watch this. Just watch what happens. So I said to the scientists that were there in the living room, I said, I have a cell. And the cell has just died. What is it that I just lost? And what do I have to do to get it going again? Well, they never even got past what it was that was just lost. There was so much disagreement among them on what life is that they couldn't even describe what it is that they just lost to now have a dead cell versus a living cell. This non-equilibrium state of a living system is very hard to even describe. What is life? Very hard for a scientist to describe, let alone copy it or make it or bring it back. It's hard to bring back what you don't know what it is. Okay, so what is life? Regis, in his book, What is Life?, was investigating the nature of life in the age of synthetic biology. So he writes this book, and he says, life began with little bags of garbage, random assortments of molecules doing some crude kind of metabolism. That is stage one. The garbage bags grow and occasionally split in two, and the ones that grow fastest win. That is what is in textbooks for your children. That is what they read. This is a bunch of nonsense. Little bags of garbage. So few Origin of Life researchers would state it so shamelessly. Nonetheless, little bags of garbage are precisely what they've been making. Those little bags of garbage have no more resemblance to living cells than a big bag of garbage resembles a horse. So we're clueless on this, and we teach our children as if we know all about this. And there's this thread that goes throughout society. Well, scientists must know how this works so I can accept it. No, scientists don't know. And if scientists act as if they know, they're wrong. They don't know. So they've got fool's gold. So many, many alchemists tried to make gold from iron. And they learned that you could take iron and you could add sulfur to iron and you could get pyrite, which is iron sulfide, and it's fool's gold. That's a piece of fool's gold. It looks like gold a little bit, but they knew they didn't have gold because it didn't have the same ductility, didn't have the same melting point. But they would look at that, they would say, at least we're on the right path here, right? Origin of Life researchers will say, at least we're on the right path, let us continue on this. And my argument is no, you're clueless. You can add sulfur to iron all day, and you're never going to get gold. Can't happen. You're never going to get the element gold. You are going so far off, and the reason we know we're not getting closer is if you look at the Miller-Urey experiment 2/3 of a century ago, and you say, are we any closer to the cell now than we were then? And the answer is no. The answer is we're actually further away. You say, how can we be further away? Because we've learned much more about the complexity of a cell in the last 68 years. And the complexity of the cell has gotten so much more difficult for us that we can't get to it. It's even getting further away. So the target is moving further out. Now let's talk about evolution. We've talked about the origin of life. Now we're going to talk about evolution. There is life, and how does this life evolve? So this is what I have been told. So in 2016, I went on a journey. I did. Gym tour. I went on a journey, and I was trying to understand evolution because I just didn't understand it. So I went and I talked with geneticists, I talked with biologists, I talked with philosophers of biology, I talked with mathematicians. I just wanted to understand what is evolution about. So this is what I was told. Evolution is both about the mechanism by which change occurs over time and the theory of universal common descent. All right, I want you to remember that. It's about mechanism and universal common descent. Now, I can understand, if you study universal common descent in the field of genetics, it is an amazing theory, and it has a lot going for it, and it's remarkably well-developed. Plenty of things to support its case, universal common descent. Meaning that, for example, people will say, well, are you trying to say we descended from monkeys? Look, I'm not saying anything, but that's not what universal common descent is. Universal common descent will say there was a common ancestor, from that common ancestor came monkeys, from that common ancestor came human beings. That's what universal common descent is talking about. All right, now here's the problem. Universal common descent versus uncommonness. Humans have about 20,000 protein-coding genes. So there's segments that we have in our DNA. That segment in the DNA prescribes the synthesis of an enzyme. And an enzyme is the little things in our body that take the piece of Wonder Bread that you ate this morning and make it a part of your ear by the afternoon. How does that happen? You have these little enzymes that break up these molecular structures and then use it to build your cell structures. So that's how it happens. 20,000 protein-coding genes do that. But that's only 1.5% of the entire DNA that people have. It's within that 1.5% that common descent studies are primarily, though not exclusively, focused. A large-scale project was instituted in 2003 by the U.S. National Human Genome Research Institute called Encyclopedia of DNA Elements, Project ENCODE. This was a U.S. government-based program seeking to determine the role of the remaining 98.5% of the genome that was formerly and poorly called junk DNA, but now is better called intergenic regions. So you may have heard of junk DNA. That is what people thought was DNA that had no purpose. Everything runs off 1.5%. Well, they wanted to see what's in that junk. Is it really junk? Now they're calling it intergenic regions. So they went away from the word junk. There's ENCODE evidence that part or even much of the intergenic regions have regulatory elements that can affect gene transcription, the building of RNA that then constructs the enzymes. So there's this great commonness among mammals in that 1.5% of the DNA. But when you look at 98.5% of the DNA, that's where the uncommonness is occurring. And when Project ENCODE first started, they were finding these uncommon elements between them. And they say, well, there's just a few. And then every year, more and more. Now there's thousands upon thousands of segments within what was formerly called junk DNA that shows the uncommonness regions. Common descent versus uncommonness, again, orphan genes, sometimes called orphans, cast new light on the uniqueness of some genetic information. Orphan genes are considered unique to a narrow taxon, generally a species. Therefore, orphan genes are markers for uncommonness. So they're finding these genes that are unique to a certain species, unique to a certain taxon, that they're finding that these are really unique. So when people will say we're 90%, 95% the same as a chimpanzee, we are 95% the same as a chimpanzee when you focus on 1.5% of the DNA. The uncommon human being. Humans alone have the capacity for art, music, advanced communication, advanced mathematics, and religious practice, which constitute the broader organization of symbolism. Therefore, if one is intent upon a common descent model, there was a massive and presently unexplainable infusion, could have been intrinsic or extrinsic, along the proposed very short descent pathway between Australopithecines and modern humans. If it were an intrinsic infusion, then the requisite anatomical or chemical differences between modern human brain and other hominid brains are presently indiscernible and unfathomable. And the chemical basis of the evolutionary mechanisms for such changes, it's both unknown and presently immeasurable. If the infusion were extrinsic, meaning an outside force made that change, then the materialist evolutionist and the supernaturalist share some common ground. If it's intrinsic, if you look at, so all of a sudden you see human beings, and human beings, when you look at the history of human beings, they all have this symbolism occurring, this advanced communication, this ability for religious practice. The things that we were presumably descended from didn't have this, but we can't explain the anatomical differences in the brain that would account for this, the chemical differences. That's the mechanism. How did it change from that brain to the human brain? How did this happen? That's a mechanism. What are the molecular changes that have to occur? Remember, evolution is about mechanisms and common descent. The mechanism problem. So if you just look at a body plan, body plans are how our bodies are laid out. You understand that my body is laid out differently than a tiger's body. These are body plan differences. And body plans have historically been considered to have evolved in a flash in the Cambrian explosion, but a more nuanced understanding of animal evolution suggests the gradual development of the body through plans throughout the Paleozoic. So when I have these in quotes, this is where I'm taking it right from Wikipedia. Nobody can explain the mechanisms for body plan changes. Nobody knows. Remember, they are the ones that themselves told me, the geneticists told me that evolution is about the mechanisms and universal common descent. Well, universal common descent is showing great areas of uncommonness, especially when we look at 98.5% of the DNA. And the mechanisms for the descent pathways are unknown. How did the molecules change? When I ask them, how did this go from this to this? They say one small change at a time. And tell me about those molecular changes. You don't even have to show me how it was done. Just show me how you propose it could be done. Clueless. They are clueless about this. The mechanism problem. Any massive functional change of a body part would require multiple concerted lines of variation. Sure, one can suggest multiple changes ad infinitum, but the concerted requirement of multiple changes all in the same place at the same time is impossible to chemically fathom. One day, the chemical basis might become apparent so that the question can be answered. But present-day biology is far from providing even a chemical proposal for the functional change, let alone a data-substantiated chemical mechanism. So I want you to understand, I can never as a scientist come up here and say evolution is all wrong. I am not here to say that today. I can't as a scientist. I can just say there is no mechanism for these gross anatomical changes. There is no mechanism change, and the theory of universal common descent, although robust and magnificent, focuses primarily just on 1.5% of the DNA. So there are marks of uncommonness, as we see in the orphan genes. And all I can say that as of today, and anything in the near future based on where we are clueless. So to project as if we know is wrong. To project as if scientists know is wrong. When it comes to evolution of a complex system, evolutionary biology has been reduced to storytelling, with little chemical mechanistic data to support their claims. They'll tell you a story. The story has no relation to science. It's from their mind. Collective cluelessness. Therefore, I don't understand the mechanisms needed to change body plans or the mechanisms along the descent pathway between Australopithecine brains and modern human brains if we were indeed commonly descended as predicted by the theory of universal common descent. And nobody else understands the mechanisms either. Nobody. But unlike most, I'm saying it publicly. That's what gets me in trouble. Have so-called scientific facts ever before been shown to be wrong? Well, does the universe have a beginning? In the 1950s, the prevailing view among scientists was the universe has always been, never had a beginning. Well, the scientific fact changed in 1964 with the steady state theory replacement of the Big Bang theory. There were inklings of this since the 1930s, but it was definitively shown the universe had a beginning, and that was shown in 1964 because of microwave background radiation. Darwinian theory of punctuated equilibrium. Scientific fact change in 1972. Eldridge and Gould proposed that the degree of gradualism commonly attributed to Charles Darwin is virtually non-existent in the fossil record. So, in other words, what we're taught, small changes, this Darwinian small changes going along, was in 1972 proved to be wrong. It was punctuated equilibrium, meaning that there was very little change, and then all of a sudden, over a short time period, there was massive change. So that was a scientific fact that changed. Climate change killed off dinosaurs. That's what it was said. That scientific fact changed in 1980 with the Alvarez hypothesis. There was an asteroid that hit the Yucatan Peninsula, an iridium-rich asteroid that filled the dirt into the air, blocked out the sun. So the plants died, the herbivores died, the carnivores then died. That is the prevailing view now on how dinosaurs died. Prior to that, it was just climate change. So that change came in 1980. So scientific facts that weren't really facts changed. Random mutation and natural selection, as is suggested by Charles Darwin and taught as fact, are recognized by many evolutionists since the 1990s to be insufficient to account for the complexity of life. So what many of you middle-aged people here learned in school, that small changes of random mutations and natural selection are what account for evolution, that's wrong. So what scientists now are saying, that neutral drift is qualitatively more important in understanding genetic differences in organisms. It's neutral drift, the small changes between me and my children, them and their children, the small changes that occur. That changed in the 1990s. How long ago did dinosaurs become extinct? Well, or how stable is soft tissue? Scientific fact is being questioned since 2007, when Mary Higby Schweitzer, a paleontologist at NC State, led the group that discovered the remains of blood cells in dinosaur fossils and later discovered soft tissue remains in Tyrannosaurus rex specimens. 2015, researchers reported finding structures similar to blood cells and collagen fibers preserved in the bone fossils of six Cretaceous dinosaur specimens, which are approximately 75 million years old. So dinosaurs were supposedly died off 66 million years ago. We are finding soft tissue, blood cells, and proteins in these dinosaurs. That's fascinating. Is that really 66 million years ago, soft tissue? How long does soft tissue last? There's things being questioned. How about this? This is a very recent one. The genetic diversity in humans cannot have resulted from a single breeding pair, a single Adam and Eve. That scientific fact is being questioned as of 2018. This has just come out in a book by Joshua Swamidas, done a great job on the genealogical Adam and Eve. That is a great read. And he has shown, and he's a geneticist, and he's an evolutionist. He's a geneticist and an evolutionist. He says, as of 2018, genetic experiments are showing that a single breeding pair in the last 10,000 years or even 6,000 years can account for the genetic diversity in humans, provided that interbreeding with human-like creatures like Neanderthals was occasionally occurring. You say, would humans really interbreed with a Neanderthal? Humans try interbreeding with all sorts of things even today. So it doesn't surprise me that there was interbreeding with Neanderthals, which are very close genetically to what we are. So it could definitely have come from a single breeding pair. And you can look at the accounts in the book of Genesis, where you have this account of humans being, of God creating man and woman. And then in Genesis chapter 2, you see Adam and Eve. Adam he created from the dust of the ground. Eve he created from Adam. And we are told, we've always that chapter 2 is sort of a zoomed-in view of chapter 1. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe God made ab initio a new breeding pair, Adam and Eve, and that original human population was a population that was outside the garden, and those from within the garden were breeding with those from outside. So that, it's really a great read. If you love the Bible and you love science, that book's a great read. Anyway, so genetically, we could have come from a single breeding pair. So scientific facts are wrong all the time. What's the ramifications of calling conjectures facts? Well, claims that mislead the patient taxpayer are unhelpful, and the public will eventually distrust scientific claims even into other fields. Uncorrected or unfounded assertions jeopardize science beyond a singular field, especially since there's mounting distrust of science, of higher education in general. Condescending comments toward the public or a student, if they will not embrace our conjectures as facts, will lead to continued division between scientists and non-scientists, which can yield public reluctance to fund our research. We must tell the truth with specificity. It's a fact, say it. If it's not a fact, say it. Blackballing scientists if they bear legitimate nonconformist views by excluding them from professional societies and academies or withholding their funding or denying them tenure is anti-scientific and will retard the advancement of science. Again, I'm not speaking God of the gaps. As a scientist, I would never say that we will never understand. One day in the distant future, we might have an understanding of life's origin and evolution of a complex system. That's not going to lessen God. But we'll see him as all the more magnanimous to say, wow, that's the way you did it. Scientific fact versus the Bible. There are facts that are really facts. Water is 2 hydrogens, 1 oxygen. That's never going to change. It's the same throughout the universe. There's never been discord between a scientific fact and statements in the Bible. Scientific fact and statements in the Bible. So there's no need to reconcile them. Trying to put scientific facts and pack them into the Bible can be hard because quote-unquote scientific facts are changing all the time, things that are called scientific facts. Don't let professors with their bold claims of facts upset you. Theories or conjectures are not facts. But unfortunately and shamefully, many professors themselves do not make the necessary distinctions. This leads to confusion of generations of students and even professors themselves. I am just telling you. I've been in the university since I was 18. I've never really had a real job, and professors are so confused on this. Professors are confused, and I call them out on this all the time, and they're like, num. All right. To the students inundated with the misinformation, here's a verse from Deuteronomy for you. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him, serve him and hold him fast. There are many things that are thrown at us, many things that are thrown at students. Maybe God's testing you to see if you really love him. You hold him fast because scientific theories are changing all the time. Professors put them out there as if they're facts. They are not facts. All right, let me just tell you how I came to Christ. I come from a Jewish home in New York City, and I was 18 years old. Like I said, I went to college, and a young man met me in the laundry room, and he said he wanted to give me a presentation of the gospel, and I said, go ahead, and he had me read this verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I read that verse as a secular Jew from New York City, and I said to him, I'm not a sinner. And modern secular Judaism doesn't focus very much on sin. I thought you had to kill somebody or rob a bank. And I said, I never killed anybody. I'd never robbed a bank. How could I be a sinner? So then he amazingly turned to this verse. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh. This was my life. I was immediately convicted on this one. And this really hit me hard because at the age of 18, I was addicted to pornography. There was no internet. I started working in a gas station right outside New York City at the age of 14. I told the guy I was 16. They never checked paperwork in those days. Maybe they don't check them these days either. But I got these magazines. I used to find them in the parking lots that the salesmen would throw them out on Friday nights on their way home. And I got addicted to pornography at the age of 14. By the age of 18, it just consumed my life. And when I read this verse, it really hit me because I knew for the first time, I'm a sinner. And he had my attention. Remember, he drew this arrow here that people are separated from God and good works. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one may boast. There is nothing you can do to earn this. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is a gift from God. And that gift is received by faith, a very unusual gift. Most gifts you hold out in your hand, thank you very much. This you receive by faith. By believing this gift, you receive it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember he said, this wages of sin, this is death. This death is this eternal separation of people from God. But God is offering you a free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a free gift that's offered in Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love. And why we were yet sinners. This is an amazing thing. While I'm yet a sinner, in the state in which I am, in the addicted to pornography state in which I am, Jesus is receiving me. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. If you are godly, go somewhere else for your salvation, because it's not in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. This is what gives me great hope. He died for the ungodly. He gave himself for the sinner. And he died for us. He demonstrated his love. Demonstrated it. And he bridges that gap for me. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess this with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And I remember he drew this arrow and put the guy on the other side, he was just drawing this on a piece of paper. So November 7, 1977, I was in that room. August of my freshman year, I was in the laundry room. Here it was now November. November 7, 1977, I was all alone in that room. My roommate wasn't there. And I got on my knees and I said, Lord, forgive me because I am a sinner. And then all of a sudden, I felt this amazing peace start rushing over me. I knew I was a sinner, but this guilt started lifting from me, and then all of a sudden, someone was standing in my room. And I opened my eyes because I was startled. Jesus was standing right there. I couldn't see him with my eyes, but his presence was so overwhelming. I just started crying, and he was just pouring out love on me. I wasn't scared. He wasn't judging me. He was just pouring out love on me. I didn't want to get up. I was just crying like a baby. November 7, 1977, my life changed. I'm a kid from New York City. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I never told anybody. 2 weeks later, the guy who had shared with me in the laundry room in August, he saw me on the floor. And he said, Jim, have you received Jesus in your heart? I said, I think I have. Why do you ask? He said, you haven't stopped smiling for weeks. Something happened to me. And I asked him, how can I keep this sense of this presence of God? He said, oh, if you read your Bible every day, you'll keep it. If you don't, you won't. And I understood digital. You do it. And so over 40 years, I've read my Bible every day. Every day. I start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I read through to Revelation chapter 22. When I'm done, I start again, and I just start reading where I left off the day before. I don't try to get through the Bible in a year. If God wanted me to get through the Bible in a year, he just said, get through the Bible in a year. I read slowly, pensively, and I say, Lord, speak to me. In the passage that I'm in, speak to me. Sometimes I'll spend 3 days in the same paragraph, just enjoying it, and then move on. It says in Isaiah, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God comes, and he says, I'm going to wipe out your transgressions for my own sake. I meet people who say, I'm too bad. I've done too much. This is too easy. I've done too much. And God says, I'm going to wipe out your transgressions for my own sake, and I'm not going to remember your sins. I liken it like this. If one of my sons were to go to jail, would go to jail, I would go and bail him out. And even if he said, no, Dad, I deserve to be here, I'd be like, no, you're my son, you're coming out. We'll deal with that another time, but you're coming out. God intercedes for our transgressions. He wipes out our transgressions. He wipes them out for his own sake. Even if you don't feel worthy, he says, I choose you. I bring you back to this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to believe in God creating an Adam and Eve. You don't have to believe in anything else in the Bible except this. This is what we do to be saved. And I see almost every week, I see somebody in the university get saved. They go from not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to believing. They confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How does a thinking human being, educated, go from not believing in the resurrection in a 10-minute conversation to believing in the resurrection? How can that happen? I see it all the time with students, with graduate students, with postdocs and professors, all the time. Every week I see somebody get saved. In a 10-minute conversation, I bring them right here because this is what it says. This is what you got to do to be saved. The other things, they'll come later. This is what you got to do to be saved. Believe in the resurrection, confessing that he's Lord and believe in the resurrection from the dead. How does a thinking man or woman, educated, believe in a physical resurrection where they put Jesus in the grave, 3 days later he comes out again? He didn't just come out on a foggy day and then, oh, I thought I saw Jesus behind a tree. No. He said, come on, just you got something here to eat? They gave him a piece of fish and he ate it. And he says, you see, I'm eating. And then Thomas said, I won't believe it until I stick my finger in the holes in his hand and stick my hand into the hole in his side. And so Jesus appears to him. He says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. He comes in and he says, come here, stick your finger into the hole in my hand. It's good God didn't heal up those holes, you know? We know it's not an imposter. He's still got the holes in his hands and his side and his feet. So he says, go ahead, put your finger in there. Thomas is like, no. And then put your hand in a hole in my side and be not unbelieving, believing. Because I can explain it only this way. How does a person go from not believing to believing in a 10-minute conversation? Because the truth of the resurrection is already on your heart. He would never put before us so incredible an event as a physical resurrection from the dead, upon which we have no data points, and say, you got to believe that, unless he's written that truth already on the heart. It's already there. And I ask you this day to confess that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. The truth is already there. He's already risen from the dead. That truth is already on your heart. I'm going to pray, and I ask you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your mercies. And I pray right now for those who do not know you, those here who do not know you. And I pray, Lord, that even right now, they would say along with me, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I believe that, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. And Father, I pray for the young students who are here that may have been confused by things that people say who themselves aren't even scientists. Father, I pray that you protect them. Father, I pray that they would walk according to your word and see the truth in it. Lord, don't let them drift away, lest their lives become destroyed. Lord, draw them close to you, I pray. Father, I pray for these people here today, that you would give them renewed faith in the word of God and in the truth of the word of God. For the glory of Jesus and in his name, I commit this to you. Amen. Thank you. And before we take these questions, if there's anybody here who's either prayed that prayer or is thinking of praying that prayer, I'm going to stay afterward to talk to you. If you come up here, I will talk to you. Tell me you're one of those people, and I'll talk to you, because your salvation really means a lot to me. And if I go a week without seeing somebody saved, I'm just dejected. And I want to see people saved, because I know what's going to happen in your life. I know the good that's going to occur because of that. So please come up here afterward. I'll meet with you. Okay.
Amen. Can we give Dr. Tour one more round of applause? Well, thank you, Dr. Tour. And we've got a lot of questions here. We're going to have time for just a few of them. One of the first questions that I wanted to ask and starts off with saying, please forgive this simplistic question. I'm a grandma of 12. And asks, do you think that chemistry is being used to dehumanize mankind? Or is it possible that chemistry is being used to dehumanize mankind?
You know, I'm not a philosopher, and I don't even play a philosopher on TV. I'm just not a philosopher. I know there's Ratio Christi is filled with budding young philosophers and apologists that can answer exactly these sort of questions. I try to stick with what I know. I'm sure people do all sorts of dastardly things, so it wouldn't surprise me that people are trying to dehumanize things. I don't think there's a lot of people who wake up in the morning and say, let's use chemistry to dehumanize things. They may do it subconsciously. I'm not sure that there's a coalition of people that plan this. Maybe there is. I don't know. I'm not a philosopher. But it wouldn't surprise me that people use whatever they can to draw us away from God. That and many other things.
Yeah, thank you. And along that line, this question is from Tom. It says, do you have difficulty being accepted or perhaps scorned by your peers in administration for your beliefs and even how outspoken you are?
People ask, have you ever been persecuted? Not by biblical standards, because the Bible says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So that must be the threshold. So I don't think I've ever been persecuted by biblical standards. One day a guy said he was going to punch me in the nose, and I was hoping he would, because I thought maybe I could shed some blood for the Lord. It's never happened. It's never happened. Now, have I been excluded from some societies? Yes. And they tell me, you know, they're going to exclude me because of some of my views on things. But I take great comfort in what Groucho Marx said. I don't want to be a member of any society that would have me. And so it bothers me less than it used to. And so when somebody says something or I get rejected, I go to my office and I feel bad for 10 minutes. And then I get past it and I go on. So not really. Maybe just a little bit, but not by biblical proportions. Excluded from societies and things like that. But the Lord compensates so much in so many other ways. And he's actually nearest to us when the world rejects us. Mm. You look throughout the scriptures, everybody who was rejected, the Lord just goes right to that person.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you for that. So one of the questions, and this was in relation to when you were talking about the bag of garbage theory that's being taught. And obviously you can't get into the people's minds as to why specifically an individual would teach this, but generally, why do you feel or think that people are teaching young children this bag of garbage theory? Why don't they just tell them the truth?
You know, I think the people themselves are clueless and they don't know. And this is what really happens, is when I talk to people, they really think that scientists know. And they then put a lot of faith in scientists just because, you know, they think that aeronautical engineers know how to get airplanes off the ground, so I'm going to trust them. And I get in this airplane. I don't know all the equations that lift up that 747, but I trust that there are people that do that. So we do put trust in people all the time. It's just that when I If I were to approach the aeronautical engineer and I say, show me the equations, they show me this thing's going to lift. I mean, they can do that all day. They can show me those equations. When I do that with my colleagues, when it concerns this, none of them has ever come forward. And in fact, I'll tell you what happens in the office when the door is shut and it's just me and the other person. Is I say, do you really? None of them understand this. They say, no, I'm with you. You know, we don't know. I was with a biophysicist at the Weizmann Institute in Israel, and he said that only like a Jewish guy could say it. He's a biophysicist. And he was talking about the structure within our ear. There's a rod that vibrates, and the modulus, meaning the stiffness of the rod, varies as you go along the rod, which is hard to, it's a hard materials problem to make something like that. So I said, how do you view something like that ever evolving? And he looked at me, he says, oh, Jim, we all believe in evolution, but we have no idea how it happened. And that's the absolute truth. I mean, the guy's absolutely right. They all believe in evolution, but they have no idea how it happened. You, as soon as you ask them for the ideas, for the details on how it happened, they're stuck. They're just stuck, and this is what happens. Now, if I have two of them in my office, I'll say, do you understand this? They just stare at me. They, in front of the other person, they don't do it. They don't say anything. When they're giving lectures and they're throwing out these strange sorts of things, as soon as I walk in the lecture room, the way they start describing things changes. So when they're called on it, they really don't know. Regis is a science writer. That guy doesn't do real research. And so he doesn't really know how little we know as scientists. Now, I have called out, in fact, there was an individual at a very famous university, and I called him out publicly in a presentation, and I even called him a liar, and I regret having said that, because I shouldn't have called him that. And I apologized to him, and he was very gracious to accept my apology. But he said, you know, I wrote it that way because I was writing for the masses, the generality of people. I said, but it was so wrong. It was so wrong. You made them think that you can just mix these chemicals and you get a nucleic acid. You get a nucleotide. And you don't. You don't. And so he said, well, I was just making it simple for them. And I think the biologist doesn't even know. So he's a biologist. Biologists don't deal with chemistry. The only chemistry they do is they'll buy a kit made by chemists. You mix A and mix B and you get what you want. They don't know how hard it is to make these things. And it's really only the chemists that really understand the core of the problem. The chemist sees how hard this really is because they've never seen molecules approach toward life.
Fascinating. Well, thank you, Dr. Tour, for coming. It is an honor to have you here, sir. And so we're going to conclude with that. That is going to conclude our evening. And if anybody would who has accepted Christ or has made a decision this evening that would like to come and speak with Dr. Tour, he'll be down in front. Otherwise, I appreciate everyone coming out this evening. God bless.